Tonight, we have some encouraging words for the weary. Encouraging words for the weary. While we're getting settled sort of here in the text, let's take a minute and sort of walk through our timeline, at least where we are in the particular section of the text. Remember, we paused a couple of weeks ago after the sixth trumpet, which is a pattern in Revelation that you have six and then a pause and then a seventh. At one point, there was 30 minutes of silence in heaven, anticipation of what was to come next. And so we're in one of those dramatic pauses now where John gets to elaborate a little further on his own experience in the Revelation. We saw that in chapter 10 and in the first three-fourths here of chapter 11 when we met the two witnesses. And we see, as we heard last week from Pastor Ed, we have in the first few verses a third temple that is to be constructed. You've probably no doubt heard of a third temple. You say, why do you say third? Well, the first temple was Solomon's temple. Solomon, son of King David, built that temple. It was the first temple. A second temple is known as Herod's temple, which is really a rebuilding, a refurbishing, but an expansion of Solomon's temple, called the second temple or the temple of Herod. The third temple is the temple that is supposed or presupposed to be constructed during the 7 years of tribulation. It will be where the temple was, although it's not necessary that it be in the exact spot, although it's hotly debated, and if you go over there and walk around, it doesn't take long to get into a conversation about exactly where was the temple and exactly where was the Holy of Holies. Of course, the Jews of today pray at the western wall of the temple, mound, there is no temple. The western wall is the mount or the mound up against where it is supposed the Holy of Holies was located. And so that is as close as they can get now to the Holy of Holies or to the Shekinah glory of God or to the presence of God. That's why they go there to pray. That's why they pray there. That's why they send prayer, petitions to be prayed over at that place. It's the holiest site in all of Judaism. Up above, of course, you may be aware that there is a mound there where the temple once stood. Now there's a shrine called, do you know, the Dome of the Rock? It's amazing how many Christians see a picture of Israel and they see this big gold dome and they go, oh, isn't that beautiful? Well, if you could read Arabic, if you could look a little closer, you wouldn't say, isn't that beautiful? You would be highly and very much offended as a believer because it's a shrine that is essentially there in direct opposition and as a symbol of having conquered Christianity. And it is Antichrist. Now, I'm not saying it's the Antichrist. Don't get those two combined. But the words that are written there in Arabic are certainly anti-Christian and against Christ. So knowing that, it's still a beautiful site, and it is a beautiful piece of history. It is beautiful archaeology. In fact, the Crusaders, they took it and made it a church. So it has been a church. But it was built to be a commemoration of Muhammad's night ride on his steed, his sturdy stallion, into heaven. It's the third most holy site in all of Islam. That's why it's so hotly contested and such a divisive point on the map even to this day. But suppose that there will be a third temple built there. That's the point of giving a measuring rod and a staff, because measuring something means it's yours. It's consistent throughout Scripture. If you're told to measure something, it's a sign or a symbol of ownership. It's to be possessed. So there's a temple that is built here, and I think it's fair to believe that at least in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, not the great tribulation, that's the second half. In the first half, the first 3.5 years, the Jews are going to welcome a treaty, a peace treaty with Antichrist, and they're going to have peace, and they're going to rebuild in some way, to some degree, a third temple where the sacrifices can be reinstated. If you want to read something that'll be fascinating to you, that's very controversial, read about the Temple Society in Israel, which is a group of people who to this day are reacquiring all that is needed to reinstitute temple worship. All the implements, to include the pursuit of a red heifer whose ashes are necessary in order to have the sacrifices. All this is going on right now. We're sitting over there in Houston, you know, we're watching the who's playing basketball here? The Rockets are going to win tonight. That's what we're all interested in. Over there, they're looking for tongs for the altar and they're looking for candelabras. And all of the implements necessary because they believe. Now, I'm not telling you what the Christians, but I'm telling you what the Jewish conservative Orthodox Jewish person believes today that they're most definitely going to retake the Temple Mount and build a third temple and reinstitute the sacrifices so that in that sense their people can once again be whole and complete. So all of that is not in 11, but there is enough in 11 to make us want to say, here's what is going on in that period. And in all likelihood, it's happening in the first 3.5 years. The two witnesses you heard last week, lots of speculation on who they are. Do you know who I think they are? I don't know. That doesn't tell us. Sure, it could be Elijah and Enoch because they never died, and the Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die. So, of course, Elijah is a simple no-brainer because he was a prophet. He was taken up. He didn't die. And he did some of the things that we see the witnesses do. So he's an easy association. Enoch, not so much, except that he was a prophet and he did not die, so he could be there. Moses is thought to be so because Moses and Elijah were in the Mount of Transfiguration in a conversation about the second coming, and they're both prophets, and they both similarly preached and brought about some of these events that we see happening that Pastor Ed talked about us last week. At the end of the day, I don't know, but what does matter is not who they are, but what they do. What they do. And what they do is become a thorn in the flesh of Antichrist and of the nations, because you know what they preach? What nobody wants to hear. The truth and the gospel. They're wearing sackcloth because they are in the role of prophetic ministry, which means, to all of you who love that old school preaching, thus saith the Lord, and I don't care what you think about it. I'm going to tell you what the Bible says, and you'll have to deal with it. But how you feel about it is not my concern nor my problem. I'm here to tell you how it is. Now, that's not my style. I'm more conversational, passive and suggestive, easygoing. But these guys are going to shuck the corn, if you've ever heard that expression. They are going to bring it. And when they bring it, the nations are going to rage against them because nobody wants what they have to say to be said. Which leads us then to the end of last week's text, they'll be martyred. Now I want you to note, not until they finish their testifying or their testimony. Which means in the center of God's will is the safest place on the planet at any moment in time. The center of God's will. Because these guys are firebrands. They are painful to the ears. Nobody wants to hear, and everybody wants to see these two guys killed. But they can't touch them until their testimony is complete and God brings their message to a conclusion. And then they are martyred, as we heard. And then they are raised again 3.5 days later and taken up. And taken up. Now the second woe was past. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Then, verse 15, the seventh angel blew his trumpet. And there were loud voices in heaven. So where we've heard a voice in heaven, now we hear a multitude of voices, and they are very loud. So the chorus is growing. The heavenly choir has got some new members, and they are letting it rip. They are letting her fly. I turned to Beverly Sunday morning at North Klein. We had a choir up there singing, or was it Sunday night? It was Sunday night. When we had an all-star choir and worship team at North Klein on Sunday night, I turned to Beverly when the choir started singing. I said, somebody up there came to sing. Because they were just letting it go. It was really good. And that's what's happening here. The choir, the voices loudly proclaiming. And what are they saying? The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God. We haven't seen that yet. So they've been sitting on those thrones, and now they're falling before the Lord in worship before him, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was. Would you expect him to say, and is to come? But no. For you have taken your great power and begun to reign as if he has not been reigning until now. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened. God's temple in heaven, not the third temple on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. That's been desecrated. The Antichrist has set himself up as God and king and ruler and demands that the people of the nations of the earth worship him. He's turned on Israel, and Israel has headed for the hills. But in heaven, when there's no access to the temple on earth, and the Ark of His covenant, which they haven't seen in centuries, was seen within His temple, not the one on Jerusalem, but the one in heaven, and there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, which we may hear tonight, and I promise you it will not be deliberate on my part, an earthquake, and heavy hail. And all that just simply to be nature responding to this incredible song that's being sung by these who are before their faces and on their faces and before the Lord. So what we're having here at the end of chapter 11 is a bit of a preview of that which is to come. Because as surely and as soon as we say in verse 15, the seventh angel blew his trumpet, we have to again hit pause. Because we don't know what's coming out of his trumpet. Unless we fast forward to chapter 16, where we begin to see the seven bowls or vials poured out, which is the final judgment of God on sin and sinful men and women. But that's as far as we get chronologically, because now we're going to get another perspective, because things have been bad and they're about to get a whole lot worse. And as we read this, we could despair, except that the Lord's going to give to John a bit of a preview of what's to come. We'll call it a quick look at the back of the book, because it's a foreshadowing or a preview of what's going to happen in chapters 19, 20, 21, and 22. Let's call this our halftime pep talk, because we are not ahead, and it's bad, and the Antichrist has stepped up, and he's made it very difficult for all of humanity to live, to survive, and there is darkness, pain, suffering, and death. But we get a quick look at the back of the book, I believe, to encourage us, and there are three encouraging words for the weary. Number one, victory is a foregone conclusion. Victory is a foregone conclusion. We may not be ahead at halftime. And yes, that is a pretty soft way to express that we are, in fact, in the context of warfare. Not just here in Revelation, but here in Houston. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. We're not on a cruise ship, folks, a pleasure ship. We're on a battleship. We're not just tiptoeing through the tulips. We're walking through a minefield. 1 Peter 5:8, your adversary, the devil, roams about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may encourage, reward, bless, prosper, devour. So this is a dangerous world we live in, folks, because the prince and the ruler of this world, the way things are now, the way things are being done now, this fallen world is a dangerous place for a man or a woman of God to live. And how much more true is that true in Revelation, in the middle of these seven great years or 7 years of tribulation, now into the great tribulation of the last 3.5 years. So we may not be ahead at halftime, and we're going to take hits in this contest, but you can surely set doubt, worry, and fear aside, because he wins. And that matters to how you play the game. I mean, if you could ensure, guarantee the outcome, if you knew that you knew that you knew this is how it's going to change, or this is how it's going to end, how would it change how you play the game? You'd put doubt, fear, and worry aside. Because even if you're down at halftime, even if at the start of the fourth quarter you're behind, you don't panic, because you already know the outcome. It's going to happen this way. All we got to do is figure out how we get there from here. But we know where there is, so we just got to keep stepping in that direction. Are you with me? I mean, I'm telling you, have you ever tried to watch a playback of a game that you already know the outcome of? I won't do it. If somebody tells me so-and-so team won the game, there's not a chance I'm going to go watch the game. Totally anticlimactic, no excitement, no stress, no worry, no fear, no, oh no! Because no matter what happens, I know the outcome. Because somebody told me the Rockets win tonight, by 10 tonight. I got one amen on that. Thank you. They do need a prayer, but we're not going to pray for them. We're busy right now, Tom. But when you know the outcome, well, it changes how things go along in the process. Now, to be sure, and I emphasize this as I read the text, and let me be sure that we all understand that he is already king, all right? So there isn't any notion or idea here that he is somehow less king, less powerful, less almighty now than he will be then. God is not going to grow in power. God's not going to become God. God's not going to become great. God is great. God is God. That's already true of him. And that will always be true of him, and it has always been true of him. So he's already king, but I want you to notice, while he is king, he is not a tyrant. He is king, but he is not a tyrant. He could be a dictator, but he chooses to be a benevolent king. Which means that we are living in this fallen age and time when God, and if you will, if you don't mind the term, his permissive will, is allowing, so to speak, a few things to happen. Yes, it is true. And we can feel badly about it, but we shouldn't accuse God for it, because everything God does is just and right. Agreed? Let's start with that basic foundation. But there is a sense in which God is letting the devil have his day, even though everyone knows he won't get his way. But there was another aspect that I think is bigger even than that, and that is this, is that God is winning a people to himself. He didn't make us robots. He didn't create us without minds of our own to think on our own and to make decisions on our own. He created us with a will, and he gives us the choice in that will to choose him or to reject him. And God wants a family who wants him to be their God. So we have this window of time when, yes, he is king and he is Lord and he is all powerful, almighty. Yes, all of that is true, but he's not a tyrannical God or king. Instead, he wants us to choose him out of love in response to his choice and love for us, so that he has a loving kingdom because he's a loving king. Now, to long for and to live for, that's what he's looking for. That we would long for and live for his reign and his rule, for his kingship. And in this text, we see this phrase, when the world has become the kingdom of our Lord, there is this transition here. Let me give you a phrase, just write it in your notes, that might help you process and think through. I know it does me, but write down the phrase, already and not yet. Already, not yet. And keep, if you will, those concepts in tension. Because there is a sense in which, yes, God is king and he is ruler and he is Lord already. But in a sense, and at the same time, not yet. Which is it? Both. Both. Because in his providence, in his sovereignty, in his benevolence, he is allowed as king some things that happen that are outside of his, what would be, tyrannical rule. He's allowing this process of time to work itself out and people to make divine directed decisions through the course of that time. So there's a sense in which the kingdom, and you know, Jesus said, they said, hey, when's the kingdom coming? And Jesus said, hello. The kingdom is here. It's around you. It's an already thing. The kingdom is here. Why? Because kingdom just means, if you want to write this down, there are lots of ways to understand king and kingdom, but the simplest, clearest way is it's the reign and the rule of the king. So if it's the kingdom of God, then it just simply means the reign and the rule of God as king. If it's the kingdom of the world, well, then that means the reign and the rule of the world. So let me say it a different way. The world, the kingdom of the world, sort of is like this. It is how things are. It's how things are. It's how things are done. Now you could separate that into different conversations. We could say there's this world system or government or paradigm of how things are done, and it's fallen. Doesn't work. You could say, well, it's the spiritual kingdom of this world, and it's the devil and his angels, the demons, and they are orchestrating events and tempting people and causing things to happen. And then you could say, well, but if it's not the world and the devil, I'm still my number one problem, because it is the kingdom of my will, my flesh, my old nature, my fallenness within me Was it Flip Wilson that said the devil made me do it? Maybe. But probably most of what we do that we shouldn't do, we didn't need the devil to tell us to do it. Because we have this devilish nature within us that is opposed to God. And it's the flesh within us that simply says, I want what I want the way I want it. And I don't care what you want, God. It is spiritual idolatry to simply get on the throne of our own lives and say, I'm going to call my own shots. I did it my way. So that's the problem. We have this kingdom of this world where the world system, this fallen way of thinking, reigns and rules. Or the devil himself reigns and rules. Or just simply me and my fallen nature, my flesh. And my will that is opposed to the will of God. That's why the Garden of Gethsemane is such a perfect picture. When Jesus said, not my will, but your will be done. So if the essence of sin is really not thy will, but my will be done. And the essence of salvation, sanctification, and glorification is not my will, but thy will be done. Somewhere in between, most of us probably live on a daily basis. Some days we're closer to the kingdom of this world, which says, I don't care what the Bible says. This is what I think. I don't care what God wants. This is what I want to do. I had a 19-year-old young man tell me one time, you preachers are all the same. You had your day, and you get it back here and want to tell us we can't have our day. But I'm here to tell you, this is my day. I looked him right dead in the eye, and I said, brother, you are walking into disaster. Some days we live all the way over here in the kingdom of the world. We say the world made me do it, the devil made me do it, or I just can't help doing it, but I'm going to do it. That's the kingdom of this world. Whereas the kingdom of God is where Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane when he said, is there any way? Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. This is the kingdom of God. So what's happening here in Revelation 11 is we see the institution of the kingdom that is to come overwhelming and usurping the kingdom that is. Now remember, this is not how it's supposed to be. It's just how it is. The kingdom of this world is fallen and broken. This is how it was created to be, meant to be, and will be when the king, who is graciously and benevolently giving us this pause in time, space, and history to choose him, says the door is closing, and he steps in, steps up, and says, let's move on over here, folks. The kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, coming in, as you'll see in the text. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Does that sound familiar? What's it sound like? The Hallelujah Chorus, the Handel's Messiah. He's exactly right. And he shall reign forever and ever. Did you know that song was very controversial when it was written? It's another story for another day. But notice what happens next. Victory is a foregone conclusion because the kingdom is coming. By the way, this is the answer to Jesus' prayer and to how he taught us to pray. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. By the way, parenthetically, not in my notes, not in yours. If you and I know that's where we're going, wouldn't it make sense to be working our way there now? I mean, right? I mean, it's sort of like one of those things. We know how this is going to end, and we know what the outcome's going to be. What in the world are we doing over here serving the world, the devil, or the flesh? I mean, that's the thing is, it's already, but not yet. My job as a Christian, my goal ought to be, my passion ought to be, to get as far from this kingdom of the world and as close to the kingdom of God as I can while I can. Because when I get into the kingdom of God, when the kingdom is fully realized, when it is an already and not an already not yet, I don't want to be in culture shock. I don't want to be shocked by the reign and rule of Christ. I want to be very accustomed to it. I want to be well familiar with his lordship. You know it's true. Paul tells us it's true. The Bible tells us it's true. That you can be saved somewhere over here and be stuck somewhere over here. and be a carnal Christian. Some of you won't believe it. Some of you would argue and say, there's no such thing as a carnal Christian. I differ. I think you can be a carnal Christian. I think that's what Paul meant when he said, some of us are going to get into heaven by the skin of our teeth. No, he didn't say it like that. He said, you'll smell like smoke. He did say that. I'm getting ahead of myself. Some people are just going to skate by, just going to sneak in, just going to, you know, the door's coming down, they come flying through and slide, do a belly slide, Pete Rose style, and into heaven they go. They got nothing with them and nobody behind them. What a shame. Why wait? Why not go ahead and say, you know what, I'm sort of over here and I recognize I'm living in the kingdom of the world and I need to live in the kingdom of God and of Christ, so I need to move toward the already and get as far away from the not yet in the power of the Holy Spirit as I can. In other words, let's go ahead and start living in eternity in today. So victory is a foregone conclusion. Number two, word of encouragement, the Lord will take his place. Look at verse 16. The 24 elders, which I think we've agreed on is a representation of the people of God, both Old and New Testament, were sitting on their thrones, but now they fall on their faces and they worship God. And what do they say? Well, they say, he reigns, he recompenses, and he rewards. Well, actually, they say, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was. Now, why isn't it to come? Because it already is. There is no to come. To come has come. It is. You with me? For you have taken your great power and begun to reign. Taken. So while we, for lack of a better way to explain what we really can't understand, how God would be so benevolent and kind and loving that he would give us time to reject him or to choose him. Now takes the reins. He's taking his great power and begun indeed to reign. So what he's saying is okay, folks, this part is past. Come here. We're going to live over here now. Because the door is closed. Time has passed. The opportunity no more. This is where we're going to live forever and forever. And he's going to take power. He's going to take control. He's going to take the reins. He's going to take over. And rightly so, because he rightly deserves it and it rightly belongs to him. It's his to wield or to use or to exercise. It was, it is, and it always will be. So you don't even have to have it will be in the sense that it's to come. There's no more not yet. It's only already. It's the eternal is or now that we'll live in forever and forever and forever. So he becomes the rightful king and ruler. I read something. You know, there's a lot of hubbub. What is it with Americans and British royalty? What is it about that? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but how many of you stayed awake to see what's-his-name, Mary, what's-her-name, some years ago at like 4 in the morning? Stephen Morris raised his hand. I did not tell you to do that, son. What is it with our fascination? Well, I was fascinated with Queen Elizabeth II's crowning on June 2nd, 1952. Queen of England in Westminster Abbey, Archbishop of Canterbury presented her the vast assemblage of the people and asked, do you take Elizabeth to be your true and lawful liege lord? And from the assembled multitude rolled back a single word, aye. I think that means yes. She then took the coronation oath, received the Bible, celebrated communion, was seated at the coronation chair. She was anointed, clothed in a cloak of gold, given an orb and a ring and a scepter, the insignia of power, crowned with a glorious crown of St. Edward and pledged the homage of her people. The guns of London fired a salute, and the new monarch left the abbey in grand and colorful procession for a banquet of state. But from that day until this, Queen Elizabeth II has never made a single decision affecting the government of her kingdom. That's somebody else's job. She just signs the decisions they make. That's called a constitutional monarch, a figurehead. Now forget about that. Because when God, Christ, takes great power and begins to reign, there will be no constitutional monarch. There will be an absolute. Because see, we ought not to think that the fact that he is a benevolent potentate and that he is kind and merciful and not tyrannical, that he lacks the ability or the will to reign and to rule. He's not weak. Remember C.S. Lewis? Remember the statement of Aslan in the back of the movie, the end of the movie? He is not weak, but he is good. He's not kind. He's not tame in that sense. He's not some pet, but he is good. So God is benevolent and kind, but it doesn't make him weak. So the Lord will take his place. He reigns. And secondly, this song they're singing, this chorus, as it were, he recompenses. And I had to look that word up because I really wanted to use it, because it starts with an R. And that's important. But it's okay because it does mean to repay. It means to give someone what they deserve. Either something they've earned in a positive sense or something that's been done to them and you have to pay them back. It was an injury or a liability or some problem that you caused. You have to recompense them. I want you to notice what the text says. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged. Think Great White Throne Judgment. Think Revelation 19, 20, 21, and 22. Remember we said this was a quick look at the back of the book. So we see here a picture of God's ultimate judgment of sin and of sinful men and women. So that we could join, if we would, the martyrs, if you'll recall a few chapters back, who cried out to the Father, how long? When will you avenge our blood? When will you defend your glory, your name, your honor? When will you step up? And he said, a little longer, wait with me, bear with me. But sure enough, he will keep his word and he will honor his obligation and he will pay his debts. And remember this, whenever we wince in Revelation at the wrath and the judgment of God, we get what we deserve if Jesus doesn't pay our debt. So you can say, God is mean. No, he's fair and he's just and he gives us what we deserve. If we reject God's offer of mercy, there's nothing left but his wrath. There'll be people who say no to his goodness and his kindness and his grace and his love, and therefore will receive what they have earned, the just compensation as a reward for their sin, for the wages of sin is death. And thirdly, he rewards. Look at verse 18. He's judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and the saints and those who fear your name, both small and great. So there is a reward. Think judgment seat of Christ. Not judgment for sin, you know. That happened on the cross. Good news. You will never answer for your sin if you are in Christ. He answered for you. Your sin, my sin, was nailed to the cross. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Got that? Don't miss that. I don't know to say and or but. You decide. It's not to say there's no accountability for the stewardship that we receive when we receive the gift of God. And we are gifted the gift of salvation, the spiritual gifts that we receive, the gifts of opportunity, of provision, of resources. We are gifted. And it's required of a steward that he be found faithful. So the judgment seat of Christ or the Bema seat is simply an opportunity to show what we have done with or how we have used or how the kingdom of God and God profits from his investment in our lives. It's an accounting, if you will. Of course, the greatest reward is to be in his presence. But he's willing to give you even more than that and reward those who have faithfully served him. They're given out at the judgment seat of Christ. Hold that, I promise we'll come back to it in a few chapters. But it all's well that ends well. Couldn't think of a better way to say that. Verse 19, you want an encouraging word for the weary? Here it is. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. And there were flashings of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and earthquake, and heavy hail. The temple, of course, you know, was the house of God. It had never been open. only to the high priest and only once a year. But suddenly, it's open. And not only was it not open in John's day, it wasn't even standing. It was in AD 70, the Romans leveled it as Jesus said they would. So John's living in a day and time where not only was the temple never been open, it wasn't even there. You couldn't even go see if it's open. It's gone. But in his vision, he sees the temple. The temple is the house of God. And what does he see in the temple? Well, first, he can see in the temple because it's open. And what does he see? The Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of his covenant was seen within the temple. You know the Ark is the very presence of God. It's the Shekinah glory of God among his people. It was when the tabernacle moved about. It was in the temple. But that in even of itself has been missing for centuries, since before 586. And it was still missing. John had never seen the Ark of the Covenant. John's parents and grandparents and great-grandparents and great-greats for 600 years had never seen the Ark of the Covenant, but John gets to see it. And he sees it in a temple where the door is open that he can see it. And what it says clearly is this, is that God's plan prevails. And in the end, he wins. And God gets his way. It's a powerful picture. If we had time, and we don't, we would speculate a little bit on where that Ark of the Covenant is today. Let's talk about that another day. Let me end with a question. If he wins and if we win, why go to and why stay in the game? If he's so sovereign that he can let us bang around in here and trip and fall and get up and still save us in spite of ourselves, why even bother? Why not just say, it doesn't matter? Well, simply because it does matter. If he wins, we win. Why go in? Because not everyone's on the winning team. Not yet. See, the idea that he wins, we win doesn't mean everybody wins. Some people aren't going to win because you can't win without Jesus. And if God didn't have a plan and purpose for saving us, why are we still here if he saved us? If only for heaven, if only for eternity, if only for himself, why are we still here? Clearly, he's left us here on purpose. And that purpose is to get more and more people on the winning team so that they too can win with Christ forever. I'm reminded of Abraham pleading for that wicked city, Sodom and Gomorrah. Those cities, do you remember the story? And they said, we're going to destroy it utterly. We're going to wipe them out. And he said, really? Would you do that if there were 50? Would you? And he works it all the way down. He should have kept going down to one, shouldn't he? Because there were only one who escaped it, essentially, just Lot. Well, I like Abraham's heart for the lost. I like Abraham's passion to see people saved and not celebrate God's wrath and judgment, even on sinful people who deserve it. I like Abraham's compassion. And I pray we have it too. And with that in mind, I've given you just exactly what Miss Stephanie mentioned to you earlier in the service. Another opportunity, a blank, to consider prayerfully, who is it that you're concerned about? Who is it that you have compassion for? Who is it that God puts on your heart and convicts you to right now just begin to pray for them, to intercede? And then to begin to invest in a real, true relationship, because we're talking about people, not numbers. And we're talking about discipleship, not decisions. So the discipleship starts before the decision is made, doesn't it? Through relationship. Ultimately, to be able to invite them to church or to an event or to the Lord himself. And then to include them in the body and the family of faith and discipleship. Maybe this Sunday, by this Sunday or on this Sunday, you'll have a name to put on that Hoosier one. And you could put that on the prayer walls that are in the atrium and the foyers outside, one all the way down just past or across from our military booth. And put that there just as a way to just collectively agree together that we are praying for people who are yet to join the winning team. And we are his recruiters to get as many of them to come go with us as possibly we can.
Thanks so much for joining us today. We pray that the truth of God's word is both encouraging and uplifting to you. If you'd like more information about our church, service times, or locations, or if you have a question about what you heard today and you want to connect with someone, I want to encourage you to visit us on our website at championforest.org. Have a great day, and God bless.